Let's begin in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this this series on discipleship, and even for this hermeneutic series and what you're teaching us. And I pray that we would not be hearers only, but doers of the word, that even our study of the word of God would, of how to study the word of God would bear fruit in our lives. And that we would grow in our relationship with you and with following you and helping others to follow you through our study of the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let me just review this overview, this picture, the steps of how to study the Bible that we're learning here. First step when you are studying a passage is the authors of the book that I'm using say, grasp the text in their town, and you're asking the question there, what did the text mean to, let me remember, the original audiences, the original audience, actually. What did the text mean to them back then? Now, that doesn't mean that somehow it means something different to us, but the point is to understand it from the fact that that's 2,000 or more years ago. And there is something, or we put our 21st century lens on it and don't understand it well unless you go back. And this world, the work we're doing right now and learning how to study is helping us understand that. Step two, measure the width of the river. And the idea there is a metaphor of crossing the river from that their town over to ours, and sometimes the river of distance between us and them is very, very wide. And you ask, what are the, remember? The differences. What are the differences between the biblical audience and us? How are we different from their situation, from them as a people, from how are we different? Step three, you cross the principalizing bridge, and you're asking that question. The question you're asking there is, what is the theological principle in this text? What is the theological principle? What is the timeless principle that is in this text that crosses time, crosses the whole river? Step four, you consult the biblical map. And this is asking the question, how does that theological principle fit with the rest of the Bible? How does it fit with the rest of the Bible? And if I see that it doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible, I need to go back to the step one and start working again because I may have missed it. Because Scripture interprets Scripture. Step five, grasp the text in our town. How should individual Christians today apply the theological principle? How should Christians today apply that principle? And there's going to be a bunch of different ways that that happens. And someone mentioned to me last week that a lot of that work of studying, figuring out how the text was understood to the original audience, in a sense, you got to do similar work in how to apply it today if you're in a different context. Like, for you, you'll understand it. But if you're trying to help someone else, you almost need to do that same kind of work of understanding their context and how they think. Okay, so last week, we started digging into the nuts and bolts, and you had a flashback to grammar from high school. And for some of you, that might have been painful. For others, you loved it. let's see. Yeah, anyway, so I had given you a sign. We walked through all different pieces of data to look for in the text. All kinds of things like repetition and comparisons and lists and then grammar things like prepositions and adverbs and all that stuff. And then I gave you an exercise. I was curious if anybody was able to do it. I had asked you to find, if you could, 30 different things, observations from Acts 1:8. How many, I don't want to do it that way. If you were able to do that, you know, it took some time to do that, how'd that experience go for you? Any insights or did you enjoy it? What was it like? Bob, what did you think about it? Where'd you go? There you're right there.
Well, I did it. I yeah, it was fun. I found 32. I just went down the list, 1 through 12.
Yep.
And looked for each kind of thing. And
yeah.
Found some weren't there.
Right. There weren't adverbs in that passage.
I didn't find any adverbs. I didn't find any comparisons or contrasts, but everything else I did.
Yeah. So, how do you think, from you've tried to study the Bible, even prayer messages, how would this help you at this level? It's really low-level detail.
I mean, the verb's the most important thing, right?
Right.
But I don't know how to answer that. I don't know how you could do it without it, because you have to understand what these words mean and how they connect to each other.
Yeah, I like what you said there. I don't know how you could study the passage without doing that kind of work. And the key word is study the passage. If you aren't going to this level of detail, that's okay. Don't hear me saying that if you're not doing this, you're wrong. That's not what we're saying. Okay. In fact, somebody emailed me this week or asking me, do I need to do this for my devotions every time? And I said, no. And it's a little bit of a long-winded answer, but there's different ways of going about and getting the Bible into you. And then more importantly, it's what do you do with it. But if mostly for my devotions, I'm not doing this kind of level of going down into the weeds like this. But what I said last week is, most of the time when I read a passage and don't go to this level of detail, I'm only going to be able to understand it to the extent that I understood it before. In other words, unless, and this is the thing, what's interesting about this process is that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts all the time. So the Holy Spirit can help you understand something here that you didn't even go to this level of detail. But a wise steward would take what he thinks he's seeing here and apply, dig down and like, yeah, I think that's right, that's awesome. Thank you, Lord. But if you, all Christians, at some point in your life need to be growing and maturing to a point where you're not content with just understanding the Bible to the extent of just what you already know. The very fact that there are, okay, so I'm going to be preaching in a passage from Hebrews in 3 weeks. And I only have one commentary on Hebrews. And I have a website that I go to called bestcommentaries.com or something, or net. And they have, by each book of the Bible, lists of commentaries, and they've done some reviews and talk about features. And so I went to look for the book of Hebrews, like what are the top commentaries they recommend? And there's probably 200 or 300 listed commentaries on the book of Hebrews. If people are able to still continue to go to the Word of God and pull out treasures, it's like a mine, then you've got to know that you're not getting everything if you're just doing a casual reading. That casual reading still will strengthen your soul. So don't mishear me and think that everybody's wrong if they're not doing this. But tell me you're hungry to grow and want to learn more, and you don't want to be dependent just on the teaching and preaching. You want to be able to read the Bible for yourself and understand and study hard and learn new things. So every once in a while, you're going to hear something in a sermon or from here that's going to go, what in the world is he talking about? That's an opportunity for you to do this exercise yourself in the Word of God and study it. And study it out hard. So does that help make sense of what we're doing here? So yes, last week we were at the sentence level. This week we're going to move up to the paragraph level. How do sentences relate to each other in a paragraph? But before we do that, I want you to just listen to a story. This is an old story from the 1800s. It's called The Student, the Fish, and Agassiz. It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz, and I told him that I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, meaning what had come before, the mode in which I afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wish to be well grounded in all departments of zoology, I purpose to devote myself specially to insects. And he said, when do you wish to begin? Now, I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic very well, he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. Take this fish, he said, and look at it. We call it a hamulon. By and by, I will ask you what you've seen. With that, he left me, but in a moment returned with explicit instructions as to the care of the object entrusted to me. No man is fit to be a naturalist, said he, who does not know how to take care of specimens. I was to keep the fish before me in a tin tray and occasionally moisten the surface with alcohol from the jar, always taking care to replace the stopper tightly. Those were not the days of ground glass stoppers and elegantly shaped exhibition jars. All the old students will recall the huge necklace glass bottles with their leaky wax-besmeared corks, half eaten by insects and begrimed with cellar dust. Entomology was a cleaner science than ichthyology, study of fish. But the example of the professor who had unhesitatingly plunged to the bottom of the jar to produce the fish was infectious. And though this alcohol had a very ancient and fish-like smell, I really dared not show any aversion within these sacred precincts, and treated the alcohol as though it were pure water. Still, I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to an ardent entomologist. The guy wants to study insects, and the professor says, I want you to look at this fish. Tell me what you see. My friends at home, too, were annoyed when they discovered that no amount of eau de cologne would drown the perfume in which haunted me like a shadow. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that could be seen in that fish and started in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned, after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit and looked with anxiety for a return of a normal, sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but to return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around. I looked it in the face, ghastly. From behind, beneath, above, sideways, at a three-quarters view, just as ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary, so with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced in the jar, and for an hour, I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agassiz had been at the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continued conversation. Slowly, I drew forth that hideous fish, and with a feeling of desperation, again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were interdicted. My two hands, my two eyes, and the fish, it seemed a most limited field. In other words, they wouldn't let him use even a magnifying glass. I pushed my fingers down its throat to see how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that that was nonsense. At last, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now, with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then, the professor returned. That is right, said he. A pencil is one of the best eyes. I'm glad to notice, too, that you keep your specimen wet and your bottle corked. He didn't know he hadn't, but with these encouraging words, he added, well, what is it like? He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts, whose names were still unknown to me, the fringed gill arches and the movable operculum, the pores of the head, fleshy lips and lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin, the forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more. And then, with an air of disappointment, you've not looked very carefully. Why, he continued more earnestly, you haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again. And he left me to my misery. I was piqued, I was mortified. Still, more of that wretched fish? But now I set myself to the task with a will. And I discovered one new thing. I discovered one new thing after another. Until I saw how the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed quickly. And when, toward its close, the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," I replied. "I'm certain I do not. But I see how little I saw before." "That is next best," he said. "But I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you will be ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish." This was disconcerting. Not only must I think about that fish all night, studying without the object before me what this unknown but most visible feature must be, but also without reviewing my new discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. And I had a bad memory. So I walked home by Charles River in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I that I should see for myself what he saw. "Do you perhaps mean," I asked, "that the fish has symmetrical sides with paired organs?" His thoroughly pleased, of course," repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. After he had discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point, I ventured to ask what I should do next. "Oh, look at your fish," he said, and left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and heard my new catalog. "That is good, that is good," he repeated. "But that is not all. Go on." And so for 3 long days, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look, look, look," was his repeated injunction. This was the best entomological insect lesson I had ever learned. A lesson whose influences was extended to the details of every subsequent study. A legacy the professor has left to me, as he left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, with which we cannot part. So now, what similarities between studying God's Word do you see with this story? It's an interesting story. Why did I tell it?
Because sometimes when we read, we leave things out.
For sure. For sure. Jeanette.
I was just thinking of, like, the professor could have just told him the stuff.
Could have just told him.
I guess we kind of can, you know, as we can lean too heavily on our pastors to just tell us or find a sermon rather than, you know, online. There's so much available to us rather than digging around on our own and just keep looking and keep seeking and keep finding.
That's exactly it. Exactly it. Somebody else. Any other comments? Any parallels you see that were interesting there? I like the idea. Oh, yeah. Amy.
So when you do slow, careful observation, you know a thing, you own a thing. It means more than, like Jeanette was saying, if you were to just have somebody tell you to it. You don't own it.
Exactly. You don't own it. I love that. Bob.
It struck me that we tend to look at the things we want to look at rather than other things. And, you know, you can apply that to the Word. You know, I like to do certain things. Maybe I should do some other things.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Sam?
It takes a while to get excited about the study.
Yep.
His first day he was dreading the whole thing. Then the next day he saw something new and was excited about it.
Yeah.
Same with reading God's Word.
Even with reading God's Word. Now, why is that? I thought you were all a bunch of holy folk. What? We have the flesh in us, right? And it's so easy for one, okay? Galatians says that the things of the Spirit war against the things of the flesh. You are, inside you is a battle that says, I don't want to do anything with this Word. And that's why you wake up and you're like, no, I can't. I just want to sleep a little bit longer. Your flesh, the old man, says no. And the Spirit says yes. But if you discipline yourself and go, I'm going to do this. I'm going to listen to the Spirit and go and do this hard work of observing, it will reward you. It really, really will. I know the pattern that I study for a message, like I did today, I won't pull a commentary off the shelf until I have done all this labor that we've walked through. There's a temptation, especially when I get stuck. Now, I just keep pushing. Like, what do I see? What do I see? The same kind of thing. Finally, after I've made my own outline of the text and what I think it's saying, then I'll take down the commentaries and say, oh yeah, I'm so stupid. It's right there. Because there's still value. I own it. But there's value to having someone else correct me who has a lot more study in it. But it also helps me say, no, he's out to lunch because this and this and this. And I had that even with this text this morning that I preached through. One of the guys I was reading says something about that these leaders that work hard and have leadership over you and warn you, he argues that they were patrons. Do you know what a patron is? Luke had a patron. Theophilus was a man who paid him to do this study and write the book of Luke and Acts. In the old days, even the musicians, Beethoven, they had patrons who would pay for them to do this work. He argued that these were patrons. And he used a lot of, it wasn't like they're just nuts. They used all kinds of evidence. But I was able, because I'd already done this hard work of studying this passage, to say, is there any merit to what he's saying? No, because I've seen this and I've seen this, and this undermines what he's saying. So that labor that you go through, that he did, the student, will reward you. It is worth the time. So if there's a subject of God's Word that you've been wanting to study, find some verses that deal with it and then do this deep study, and you will be well rewarded. You will be well rewarded. Good. All right, so today we're going to go from sentences to paragraphs. I want to do similar like we did last week, and I'm going to give you examples of things to look for. You'll keep this as a list. When you want to go and study, you've got last week's list and this week's list, and you can walk through these things looking for them. We're not even at the level of meaning and interpretation. We're just looking to see what we can see. But as we get into today, you're going to start to see connections. There's connections between sentences in a paragraph, and they usually hold together really well. So, what are you looking for? You're looking for, first, the general and the specific. Can I see one of your handouts? I can't remember what I made. Did I make any blanks this week?
No.
Okay. Well, that's all right. Okay, good. That doesn't mean you get to tune out. Let's look at Galatians 5. And I'll show you what I mean by general and specific statements. So, what happens here with the general and the specific is that an author will make a broad general statement, and then he'll move into specifics to explain what he just said. So, real broad, general statement, and then what follows is a bunch of specific statements that support that. So, look at Galatians 5:16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That is a broad, specific, general statement. Like, what does it mean? Well, then he gets into telling us what he means. 19 through 21 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality," and he lists a bunch of things. Those are things that are not walking by the Spirit. He's giving you specific, what does it mean to not look like it? And then, what is 22 through 23? Now you see specifically what he means. "But the fruit of the Spirit is," and then he lists the fruit of the Spirit. So that's an example. You'll see this all over the place. And sometimes the order is reversed. Sometimes he'll list all kinds of things and then make a final statement that's general and sums it all up. And a classic one is 1 Corinthians. What does 1 Corinthians 13 talk about? Love, right? And love is this, verses 4 through 6, da 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 da. And finally, what does he end up? He ends up making a general statement at the end about love, and the greatest of these is love, right? 12 and 13. "But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So he walks through all those aspects, but at the end comes up with a general statement. So you're looking for general and specific statements. Okay, next thing you're looking for is questions and answers. Now, this is a rhetorical technique that's been developed by the ancients. In the Hebrew culture, they would do this as well. They'd ask a question and then answer it. Look at Romans 6, 1 and 2. You'll see a classic example of this. Paul asked the question, Romans 6, 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? There's the question. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin? And then he goes to answer it. Another example that I put in there, the Mark 2, and I have a whole string of references. We're not going to look these up, but Mark does this, where he has actually five questions and five answers. In Mark 2, 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. Five questions, five answers. The first four questions are asked by the Pharisees, and Jesus asks the last question. And I've given you the references there. And it's interesting, Jesus answers with his actions, but they fail to answer his question. And then at the end of the book, he actually does the same thing. You'll see this pattern of he lists five questions and five answers. That's one other thing to look for in paragraphs. All right, dialogue. So, similar to question and answer, don't run past the seemingly obvious feature. You see this in history, where there's in history books, where there's interaction, or especially in the Gospels. There's dialogue going on between people. So you need to ask yourself many questions. Did I list a bunch of questions? Yes. I have had some heads saying no. I'm confused. Okay, good. Ask yourself, when you're reading, like one of the gospel stories, who are the participants in this story? Who's showing up? We have the Pharisees, we have the leaders, we have people watching, we have Jesus, we have the disciples. List those out so that you see, okay, oh, I forgot, there were people watching this conversation. You ask yourself, what is the setting? And there's going to be clues that'll tell you. Is it a Saturday, the Sabbath? Is it the middle of the week? Is it a feast? You know, you ask yourself the question, what's the setting? Ask yourself, are there other people around? Are they listening? Are they engaging somehow in this dialogue? Trace carefully through a story, and sometimes you'll see a person start speaking. They're like, well, who's this? Think about the dialogue itself. What kind of dialogue is it? Is it an argument? Or is it a discussion? Or just friendly chit-chat? Ask what the point is. What's the whole point? And when we look next week at discourses, you'll see that there's actually a lot more here to ask about that. But John 3 and John 4 are some classic examples of dialogue that you would, when you're reading through, ask yourself those questions. John 3 is Nicodemus and Jesus coming at night. It's a dialogue. It's a private dialogue. There's no other audience. And look, ask yourself those questions. John 4 is an interesting dialogue that kind of changes. You have the woman at the well, where it's just Jesus and the woman. And then Jesus goes back and talks to his disciples, or his disciples come up and it's like, what are you talking to her for? And she goes and talks to others. Trace all those things and list out, okay, where are the changes here? John 13, 6 through 10, a famous one with Peter washing Jesus' feet. There's a dialogue that's going on right in between two people, but there's people listening, aren't there? The disciples are all in the upper room. Don't miss those. Habakkuk. Have you thought about when we've been studying through Habakkuk on Wednesday nights that is a conversation? It's a dialogue. It's a dialogue between God and his people. He asks questions and they answer back. That's a little bit harder to spot because you're thinking, oh, this is a prophecy. It's not going to be that kind of thing. Keep your eyes open and look for details like this. Okay, purpose result statements. Back last week, I gave you a list of conjunctions, and one section on there was your conjunctive adverbs. Therefore, so that, for, all of those. When you see those conjunctive adverbs, those are typically in pairs. You'll have a statement that says something, and then you'll have a therefore. And that's that. So what you often are having seen here are purpose and result statements. Let's look at a few examples. Let's look at Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. For, so it starts off with one. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared before them so that we would walk in them. You see the purpose and results type statements in there. What do you guys see? Well, when you see the word for, that's going to be like a reason. It's almost like saying because. Because we are His workmanship. And then you see embedded right in with the sentence, a purpose for His creating us for good works. You see that? There's just built into that different things. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That, whoever believes. Do you see those? Right in those phrases, you have purpose and result type statements. But when a sentence starts off in a paragraph with the word for, you need to work backwards and say, okay, well, what did he say about that? Remember last week I talked about Romans 3:23, for the wages of, that's Romans 6:23. And I said, it's strange that we just memorized that one part, because there's so, it starts off with for. It's like a, like saying because, and we missed the other parts. It's John 3:16 is one of those passages that, wow, it's probably one of the most wonderful verses in the world. Don't lose sight that it's connected with the string of thinking that Jesus is doing with Nicodemus. Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your heart, your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So you're looking for words, those conjunctive adverbs that connect, show you purpose result statements. Okay, another one. Number five, means. The means by which something is accomplished. So when an action, a result, or a purpose is stated, when you see one of those, look for the means that brings that about. What brings about that action or result or purpose? So, or for instance, how is that action or reality brought into, a result brought into reality? Look at Psalm 119, 11. So we're looking for means. And usually you're going to see a purpose and result statement around there. How can... your word have I treasured in my heart that I'm... That's what I'm looking for. Nine, right? Sorry. Verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. So, here we have a question and answer. You have also a... a means. How can a man keep his way pure? How does he do it?
Taking heed to the word.
Taking heed to the word. By keeping it according to your word. You see an example here of means. The means of a man keeping his way pure is by obeying the word. All right. Conditional clauses. Conditional clauses, do not miss these. These are clauses, phrases, that present the conditions whereby some action or consequence or reality will happen. Let's see an example. And there, most of the time, I'm going to start off with the word if. If you don't see the word if, it's going to be hard to spot it as a conditional. But so look at 1 John 1:6. You'll see that here. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice this truth. Classic example of an if. A conditional statement. And I didn't get into it here, but there's different levels of conditional. I think Pastor Jeff's even mentioned it in a sermon before. First class conditional. First class conditionals are just a fancy way of saying it's like saying if something is true, then this will happen, and it's assumed that it is true. But he's using the word if in a kind of a stylistic way to help you see in a little bit richer way. But other conditionals are actually truly conditionals, like this one would be. If we say that we have fellowship, if this is true, then this cannot be true. And if you read 1 John, you're going to see a bunch of these conditionals all over the place. If this is true, that can't be true. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, another good example of a conditional statement. And this one starts off with a therefore, too. So therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, the old creature. The old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. If you are in Christ, then the old has passed away. You are a new creature. And there, isn't it neat that you see the therefore too? So you have a purpose result going on in there. And Paul is just classic with these. I mean, he does this all the time. Just looking at this column in my Bible here, I see the word therefore three or four times. 11, 16, 17, 20. And it's helpful to trace this out on paper, like putting them indented underneath each other, because you can see his train of thinking. Number 7, actions and roles of people. And then the actions and roles of God. So what I'm saying here, in your looking at a passage, look to see, what is God doing in this passage? Now, this is really important in a story, like in Joshua. I'm always asking that question. What is God doing in this passage? What are the people doing? And is there a connection between the two? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 is a good example. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. What is God or Christ doing in this? We see him giving himself up for us. What are the people doing? What is their role in this? To imitate, right? And so, and what's the connection? Well, as Christ loved you, so when you're looking at a passage and you're studying, you say, okay, what is God doing in this passage? What are people doing or are they supposed to be doing? And what's the relationship there between those two? Okay? Emotional terms. Here you're looking for words that convey feeling and emotion. When you see words like father, mother, child, daughter, son, brother, sister, keep an eye out, because there's likely going to be emotional words surrounding that. Just a few pages back to Galatians, you'll see that. Really emotional words. 4:12 through 16. I beg of you, brothers, see that? I beg of you, brothers, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Do you feel the emotion there in that passage? Paul is worked up, talking about plucking his eyes out. You're looking for emotion in these sentences. Where do I see emotional? When you go through the process last week of all the data, and here you're going to get even more, what we're doing is it's just seeing what we can see. As we get into next week, we're going to do what's called synthesizing. You start taking all this and saying, okay, great, there's a lot of emotion here, there's therefore. How does it all fit together? Then is when you start to see, oh, I see the main point of what he's saying. And if you take this time to gather all this data and lay it out and then see how it fits together, so many times you'll look at, I never saw that before. My goodness. And it's so exciting. It's so exciting. Tone. I'm going to skip that Jeremiah passage, but tone is the final aspect I want you to look for when you're looking at a passage. And it's related to emotional terms, but I'm not looking for specific words. I'm asking you, read the passage and just tell me what is the overall emotional tone of the whole passage, of the whole paragraph. Individual emotional terms may help you draw that out. So look at Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And tell me what kind of... How does it feel to you, this passage? What's the tone of this passage? 3, 1 through 4. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. What's the tone of that? The high calling. Like, think about the... Use emotive terms. Like, how does Paul feel when he's... When you read this, preaching. I heard preaching.
Urging.
Oh, encouraging.
Urging.
Okay. So, yeah, like an urging sense. A pleading, maybe. But would you use the word pleading? I don't... But compare the pluck your eye out passage that I just read. That's Galatians 3, I think, 1 through 4. Does that sound like, you guys, I can't believe it. I would have plucked my eyes out for you guys. Does that seem like the same kind of feel that you get here? Do you see what I'm saying? There's a tone to the passage. Sometimes it's more instructive, or we'd use like a didactic. It's more teaching. Like a teacher coming and just giving you information. Here it's not. It's got but it is very logical. It's not very emotive, but he is encouraging them. But it's important to capture the tone. Because if you miss the tone, sometimes you're going to be totally going in a different direction. You may not realize that Paul's angry with them. Or you may not realize that Paul is overjoyed with them. What would happen if you think that Paul... If you miss that Paul's angry at the Galatians, he is angry at the Galatians. How would that change how you interpret the passage if you missed that? Not sure? Think about it. If you miss that he's angry about it, you as a reader or the responder to the passage, how are you going to respond if you don't realize that he's angry at what has happened? Not angry in a sense at them, but angry about what they've done. They've abandoned the gospel. They're on the verge of... Somebody has really deluded them there in the Galatians. What? If you miss that...
It gives you the idea that he's angry.
It does. It does. But what if you miss that?
What I'm asking is, it's just like reading an email. Someone might see it as anger, and someone might see it as...
Yeah, yeah, I do see. How do you see that? Right.
How do you see that as anger in that?
There are words that, if you didn't notice, if you just skipped over them, you would miss that there is anger here, that he's so upset. No, I flip back over to Galatians because he's not angry in Colossians.
Yeah. Okay.
No, but I had said the word Galatians. Okay, I'm sorry. No, he's not angry in Colossians, but he's very upset. In Galatians.
You foolish Galatians.
You foolish Galatians. Oh, you silly foolish Galatians. No. I mean, you say, if he's going to call you fool, well, that's pretty serious language. Because even Paul, when Christ says, don't call somebody a fool, well, I don't say that Paul sinned here, but Paul is very ramping it up. So there's words that will come out that will help you feel the tone of it. Like calling someone a foolish Galatian, that's pretty big, big, big rhetoric there. Paul in Romans, Dan, is it 9 where he says he wishes himself accursed?
9 or 11.
Paul says, I would be willing to go to hell for my brothers and sisters. If you miss that tone, you're going to miss the weight of what he's trying to say. I mean, studying, like finding out tone and things like that, it's not easy. So just keep your eyes out. And you, a lot of times, you're not going to always miss the point, but you could if you miss some tone part.
What is the tone in Colossians? Did you say it? Is it encouraging, or what? Like, what was the tone? You kind of asked it.
Yeah, I don't know that it's very emotional. It is encouraging to you. See, here's the thing. You feel encouraged. That's a good clue of what the tone is. But it doesn't...
So what is the tone?
I don't know. I haven't studied it right there to know, to tell you.
I think he's optimistic, because if you look at verse 4, you know, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with my glory. So he's urging them on for this hope.
Yeah.
That's what I get.
Yeah. Well, I hadn't planned on answering that, because I was just saying, let's look for these things to help you see that. But Thessalonians, he's joyful over their love that they have. And he tells you, keep doing it. Do it more. Peter had a tone. You know, you can just think about, like, what is the frame of mind? Like optimism, but what is the frame of mind the author is in? And you're looking for that. You just study and keep seeing, and maybe it's not obvious right away. So I want us to just try this out. Oh, okay, let's look at Colossians. Look at 1:3-8. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Okay, so let's just try and see what we see. Go with my first one. So do we see like any general statements and then specifics worked out here? It doesn't feel like it to me. If you're scratching your head, maybe there is. I don't see one. Do you see?
Well, he's talking to the Colossians, and he's telling them to, thanking them and praising them. But in verse 6, he talks about the whole world. So that's kind of
okay.
Kind of goes general, but I don't know if that's what you're looking for. But he's sort of talking to them specifically, but he's also generally talking. The gospel's gone out.
I would. That's good. I would observe. I would just write that down. Like, I see a general statement about the gospel going here, but then I see it specifically how it's worked out in Colossae. Okay.
Well, what about the we give thanks to God? That's kind of general. And then since this, because of that, for this reason.
Yeah. That's good. That's awesome. So like, I'm giving thanks. That's my general statement. The specifics is how and why I give thanks. All these things I'm thankful for. It's like, you know, we say we're thankful at Thanksgiving, and then we have a service and say, well, what are all the things we're thankful for? That's a good example. Good. Okay, let's move on. Let's look and see I don't see any questions and answers in this one. Did you? Nothing sticks out of my brain, but let's... And there's not dialogue here, because it's not that kind of interaction going on there, but let's look for purpose-result statements. They're all over the place on this one. Tell me what you see as far as purpose and result statements.
Well, they're grateful for the fruit that they're bringing forth since the day that they heard of it and knew the grace of God and fruit.
Mm-hmm. The result here is that the gospel is producing something in them, fruit.
Yeah, they heard the gospel and
yep.
They're now producing
fruit. Right.
And that is now bringing thanksgiving.
Yes. And it's like these are like almost a chain here in his statements. What are other purpose result type statements you see? How about because of the hope laid up for you? They, when you see words like because and for, did I see a for? I thought I saw a for in there. Those are clues. Let's keep moving, though. Verse 9, though, even tells you the word reason. For this reason, if we'd go on there. Means, so the means by which something is accomplished. Like what was used to bring it about. The gospel, this is really, that's a means kind of thing there. The preaching of the gospel produced that. Yeah. Yeah. We could go through looking for conditional clauses. I don't see any in there. There would be a good exercise to look for the actions. Like what is Paul doing? What has God done in this path, in this section? It'd be a great exercise for you to do, because we're out of time for you to do this week. Or I also have suggested there Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And I picked that because Pastor Jeff spent so much time there. So you already have a lot of pre-understanding. So to force yourself to slow down and see what you can see will be a good exercise. And I encourage you, actually, we're not going to have a hermeneutics lesson, I don't believe, next week. Did you decide what you were going to do? We're working it out. So, but you've got 2 weeks for sure until we get back together. Try and apply what you had last week with all the details of that and apply this to Philippians 1 through 4. Now, next week, we're going to start talking about what's called discourse analysis. Woofta. That is looking now, how do the paragraphs relate to each other? Why does this come here before he said this? That's good stuff to look through. All right, let me close in prayer. After I do that, there's a sign-up sheet going around still for the picnic for this Sunday. Be sure to make sure you're signed up for that. Father, thank you for your word and for these tools that we're gaining. I pray that you would help, that you'd cause them to be helpful in the lives of our people here, that we would be able to use them to learn more of you in your word and through your word. You'd help us to see things we've never seen before just from applying these tools in our study. And then, as I said before, that the study of the word would not be left at just information, but we would turn around and do the works of Christ, that we would seek to cause others to put their, to plead with others, not to cause, but to plead with others to follow you. We would be true disciples and counting the cost. Thank you for this time. I pray that you would bless the rest of our week as we have things we need to do, responsibilities. I pray that we would not just go into a rote mode of doing those, but would seek to see how can we please you in this? How can we follow your Son and help others to follow him through these things that we have to do, that you've given to us as responsibilities you've laid out, whether we're moms, parents, employees, that you would help us to be your people living out the call that you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Paul, sign up sheet for the picnic.